Go ahead and open up your Bibles, beloved, to Jeremiah 21. I was thinking about this. You know, you're going to have to remember what you hear tonight for a long time. Because next week is Vacation Bible School. The week after that is business meeting. And the week after that is Lift Camp. So it's going to be 3 weeks, 4 weeks from tonight before we're back in Jeremiah. So open up your brain matter and let this seep in tonight. We're going to look at Jeremiah 21, and in doing so, we're jumping forward, making a significant jump forward in the historical timeline from where we've been in chapters 27 through 29. You remember, Jeremiah is not compiled chronologically, right? We've been studying it chronologically, which requires us to move from chapter to chapter, here and there, back and forth, but it's not compiled chronologically. So I was thinking about this. Would it help you if I send out a list of the chapters in order that we're going to study next? Would that help you? Would anybody actually read them in order? Yeah? All right, I'll do that. Let's stand together. Let's read from Jeremiah 21, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text tonight, which is, we're going to see, is a very, it's an ancient text, but it's very relevant to our day. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes for us, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, 'Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us.' Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm, and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of David, king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Let my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father of mercies, we bow our hearts before you tonight, grateful that you are a God of unrelenting justice, grateful that you are a God of perfect righteousness and unimpeachable holiness, and you are also to your people a God of immense grace and mercy. Lord, we are grateful that you have opened our blinded eyes and unstopped our deafened ears to see and to hear and to know, Lord God, that your word is life, that your word is truth, that your word defines reality, that your word is necessary to our souls and for the good of our souls. God, I thank you that you condescend to provide for us this written revelation of your character, of your person, of your gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the work of the Spirit. I'm grateful, Lord God, that by that word and through that word, applied by your Holy Spirit, you redeem sinners like us from the depths of rebellion and judgment and wrath that we deserve. I'm thankful, Lord God, that we cannot be saved by a God who is a figment of our imagination, but only by the God who is. And you have given us eyes to see the God who is, hearts to know you. Father, I pray that you would continue your work of grace toward us as we study this text tonight. I pray, Lord God, we would look at it, we would consider it, we would think deeply about what it is that we're reading here and the implications of it. I pray, Lord God, that we would see the message within these words. Yes, we would understand what these words convey, but we would understand what they mean. And Lord, for that to happen, by your Spirit, you have got to move in our midst. You have got to give us understanding and comprehension. Lord, you've got to be our teacher. You must speak to us as we, your servants, hear. And so I pray that you will speak to us. And Lord God, we would hear you as you unfold your truth to us, that, Lord, you would indeed give us ears to hear. That you would indeed give us ears to hear. God, I praise you for your unfailing faithfulness to us. Lord, though we stumble and we fall and we fail all too often, you remain faithful. And to that, we owe you a debt of gratitude and praise, Lord, that is beyond filling. I'm just grateful that you have made us your people. And I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us and exhort us and correct us and challenge us tonight through the preaching of your word. Give me the grace and the unction of your Spirit, I pray, and lead me as I preach these words to the praise of your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned at the beginning, there's a big jump in time frame here, okay? There's a big jump forward in the historical timeline from what we've been recently studying in chapters 29 or 27 through 29. And in this text, we're jumping forward from the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign to the ninth year, approximately 589 BC, okay? So there's a period, really, of about 5 years of scriptural silence regarding Zedekiah's reign. And what we know of it, we know primarily from the Babylonian records that were kept so meticulously by the Chaldeans. And so here's what we know. Here's what's going on. This is about 2 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army are ramping up their operations against Judah, and they're preparing for the final siege that's going to go ahead and bring the nation to its knees, right? The question, of course, is why now? Why, you know, in the fourth year, it seemed like everything was okay. Now we're in the ninth year. Why now? Why in the ninth year is Nebuchadnezzar making his move against Zedekiah? And the answer is because Zedekiah had not given up his foolish and his ill-conceived plan to rebel against Babylon. Instead, he had continued to collaborate with the kings of Edom and Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, and now Egypt had joined the mix, okay? And so what's going on in Judah is they're continuing to harden their hearts towards God, and they continue to search for every other option but humble submission to his word to alleviate their distress. You with me? So Zedekiah, you know, whom Nebuchadnezzar had placed on the throne of Judah in order to be a reliable lackey, had now become a liability. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar began his move to punish and completely subdue Judah, a conquest that would come to its full fruition in 587 BC. So when Nebuchadnezzar begins this military response to Zedekiah fomenting rebellion, Zedekiah seeing the, you know, the armies of Babylon massing outside the Jerusalem walls and you know, pretty much engaging in all sorts of depredations upon the land, he decides to send men to go get counsel from Jeremiah and ask him to inquire of the Lord for him, right? To inquire and see what the will of the Lord might be. So let's look at it, right? Let's look at this first, you know, request to inquire of the Lord. The word of God records for us in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. So I want you to see the picture, okay? Zedekiah won't go to Jeremiah on his own. So what he does do is he sends two emissaries, right? He sends these two guys, a man named Pashur ben Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest. Now that name Pashur is familiar, right? We've read that name before, but this isn't the same guy back in chapter 20 who during the reign of Jehoiakim, you remember, put Jeremiah in stocks and beat him for his, you know, preaching. This is a different guy, but with the same name. He does, however, share the same heart as the originally named Pashur. As we'll see as we get into future chapters, he shares the same hatred for Jeremiah. In fact, because of Jeremiah's word to the people in verses 8 through 10 that we read tonight, he's going to brand Jeremiah a traitor. He's going to cast Jeremiah into his own father's cistern, and he's going to seek Jeremiah's execution. But that's for another night, okay? Zephaniah, he's the same guy that we read about, you remember, who divulged the contents of the letter that he got from Shemaiah, that false prophet that was among the first exiles, remember, to Babylon? The guy that was, you know, telling them that they were going to have a quick release and Jehoiachin was immediately going to come back to the throne and all this other stuff. He was the guy, Zephaniah, remember, he revealed that letter in which he was asking for Jeremiah to be put in neck irons and stocks because he contradicted his false prophecies. So that's the context here. You've got one guy who is set in his heart against Jeremiah and another guy who's kind of an ally, maybe, maybe not. But these two men are sent by Zedekiah to Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord. I want us to think about this for a moment, okay? I really want to spend some time thinking about the ironies that are in this text. I want us to see that though Zedekiah never listened to Jeremiah, though he never heeded his words at all, or ever took his warnings seriously, both Zedekiah and these men whom he sends to Jeremiah know that Jeremiah is a faithful prophet. They know he speaks on the behalf of God. They know he speaks the word of the Lord, that God speaks through him. And it's really astonishing when you think about it. They know Jeremiah speaks the truth, right? As hard as it was for him to preach it and as hard as it was for them to hear it. They couldn't deny the truth of the message. And yet, no matter how many times they heard it, it never had purchase in their hearts. In fact, all it really did was serve to condemn them even more. I mean, the more they inquire of Jeremiah, the more they sat under his preaching, the more they could not claim ignorance or confusion, right? And so the question is, why continue to go to Jeremiah when they had absolutely no intention of receiving the words that he spoke on God's behalf? I've thought about that a lot. No doubt you've experienced this with somebody, right? You know somebody who comes to you, somebody who, whenever they're in dire straits, they come to you because they know you're going to shoot straight with them, right? And so they come to you and you sit down with them. Maybe you share a cup of coffee with them and they pour out all the maladies that are going on in their lives and these serious difficulties that they're facing and these confusions that are just, you know, besieging them. And you, in a very clear, direct, unmistakable manner, unravel the ball, right? And you give them very clear, very precise instruction from God and from His Word. And, you know, they hear everything that you say. And when they're with you, they agree, right? And then they leave your presence and they go and do the exact opposite thing. How many of you ever had that happen? And man, that happens all the time, right? What is the deal here? I think one of the issues is this, is that people sometimes think that if they've heard the truth, they've done it. Do you know what I mean? Like if I just know the truth, I don't actually have to do it, but I benefit from knowing the truth. Well, that's one of the reasons that James cautions us, not merely to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it, right? Like it's one thing to know the truth in your mind. It's one thing to have heard the truth and even to acknowledge that it's true. And it's another thing entirely to obey that truth. Isn't that true? I don't know why these guys are doing this. Except because they think if they hear the truth, somehow it will be of benefit. But it's not. It's not. In fact, the reality is this whole event speaks to how tone deaf Zedekiah had become. We see it in a couple of ways, right? First, the request to inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us, as if that's a surprise. Yeah, no kidding. No kidding, Nebuchadnezzar is making war against you. Jeremiah had told you repeatedly, this is exactly what was going to happen if you didn't repent and obey Almighty God, right? God had warned him through Jeremiah, look, if you do not repent of your covenant unfaithfulness, if you do not return to the Lord, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged by my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody should have been surprised by this development, right? Again, the question is, why inquire of the Lord now? They'd continually refused to listen when God had clearly and persistently and repeatedly spoken to them through Jeremiah. Look, there was nothing left to say that hadn't already been said. And God was not in the habit of contradicting what He'd already spoken. So why inquire? Here's why. Because though their lives were enmeshed in idolatry and in lawlessness, though they were defined by their rejection of God's counsel and of His instruction, and though the conduct of their lives demonstrated that they were the people of God in name only, superficially, and not true worshipers of the living God, despite all of the religious privileges that they had enjoyed, they still actually believed that they were in right standing with the Lord. That somehow God would be compelled to give them a word. Somehow God would be compelled to be inclined toward them in their sinful plight. You know, it reminds me, you know, look at this nation of Judah that would speak swelling words and still went through the motions of the worship of Yahweh, but whose lives told an entirely different picture. It reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where he speaks there of nominal Christians and of the merely professing church and its conduct, what it will be like in the last days. People who would say they are the children of God, but who bear no marks of it. Paul wrote there, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, keeping up the facade, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It's the modern equivalent of Judah, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, think about it. For everything that God had revealed to Judah, really, let's go back. Because Judah, remember, it's the southern two tribes of the once 12-tribe nation of Israel, right? Everything that God had revealed to Israel, beginning with the Exodus, all that God had revealed of his character, everything that he had shown, right? For all of that, they were obstinate and they were never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They remained determined to behold but not bow, to hear but not obey. In fact, the truth is, they didn't want the truth. But what's remarkable is that they still possess this misplaced hope, this remarkable fantasy and deadly presumption that God might deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him, Nebuchadnezzar, withdraw from us. Think about it, right? Zedekiah sends these guys because, well, they wanted God to do another miracle, please. Just do another miracle, God. Something like the Exodus or the crossing of the Red Sea or the conquest of Jericho would be nice. Or perhaps God could send that really impressive angel that shredded Sennacherib's army, in one night in Isaiah's day. But it was precisely that kind of arrogant complacency, thinking God was at their beck and call, that God would always keep Jerusalem safe, that Jeremiah had attacked repeatedly in his sermons, wasn't it? And those great miracles, those great wonderful deeds, right, that God had done, they were the very things that Judah had forgotten as they abandoned their covenant loyalty to the God who had done them. I mean, you got to ask yourself, what possible grounds could Zedekiah have for this spurious hope? I mean, it's really mind-boggling. Moreover, what makes this scene so unsettling is that these men, right, they don't come to Jeremiah as men, seeking to bow to the word of the Lord. They come as men looking for a way out. They're not asking, what has the Lord said that we might obey? In fact, it was too late for that. Really, what they're asking is, there any way for us who have been so rebellious to escape the consequences without, changing? By just staying exactly who we are? This hope in God's deliverance, that's not spiritual sincerity. Beloved, it is sinful self-preservation. And here's the thing. Though this account is 2,600 years old, 2,600 years, it has a very modern feel to it, doesn't it? It sounds very much like our own time. In fact, the parallels here are too great to miss. There are so many today who bear the name of Christ and yet refuse to bow to his truth. They profess loyalty to Jesus, but they don't obey his commands or bow to his lordship. In fact, one of the predominant trends of our time is to speak of a God and of a Jesus that is entirely constructed from our own opinions, from our own understanding, from our own spirituality and our intuition, wholly apart from biblical revelation. I was just reading, and I can't remember where I read it, and I can't remember if I read it in preparation for this message or if I read it as I was preparing for the message on the sovereignty of God for Lift Camp. But anyway, I read about this prof, a seminary prof, who said that one of the biggest problems that they're having in seminary now are doctrinal students who are showing up and who have created a Jesus in their minds who is divorced from Scripture, completely divorced from the Word of God. This Jesus that, and this God that they have constructed without reading the Bible. In fact, he talks about it in one of his classes. He's like, you know, in one of the initial classes that I teach, we talk about theology, the understanding of who God is, the study of God, and Christology. And he said, because of the rampant ignorance of doctrinal students, so many of them in the seminary, one of the first things that I will have them do is to write a paper on the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ and do it using only biblical references. And he said, the reason that I did that is because I realized early on when I first started teaching the class, this class, that students would come in and I would read texts from the Old Testament about the character of God, or I would read specific texts about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospels, and they would look at me with a quizzical look on their face because they'd never heard them. They'd never heard them. Beloved, modern professing Christians weave an entirely fictitious Godhead who bears no resemblance to the holy God of Scripture, and so therefore has no bearing or appreciable authority in their lives. Rather, they construct this God that is the byproduct of a world in love with love undefined. There's not a shortage of religious language. There's not a shortage of religious imagery, but people are functionally deaf to the Word of God. It's not that there's a shortage of opinions or postulating and quote-unquote learning about their God, but such people never come to the truth because they refuse to submit themselves to the revelation of Scripture. And I want you to think about how really pitiable that is. I want you to think about this. Think about the way that Judah was willing to jettison the God who had revealed himself. Right? And they were willing to satisfy themselves upon the idols of their own imaginations and the idols of the Canaanite culture, rather than delighting in the God who is. Beloved, settling for a God of your own imagination who is impotent to save while rejecting the holy God who reveals himself as holy and gracious and merciful to the humble and the contrite of spirit. Think about how pitiable it is that people will create for themselves a caricature of God and be willing to devote their lives to that caricature, and reject the God who has revealed himself in his word as holy and awesome and just and gracious to save sinners from the pollution, the power, and the penalty of sin by the righteous life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus. They settle for God who cannot deliver, a God who, you know, always commends and never confronts, a God who forgives but never commands, a God who blesses but never disciplines. They settle for an idol fashioned in the imagination of man. And here's the issue. Here's the issue I want to drive home. That's not just a matter of painful ignorance and superstition. Beloved, it's an act of rebellion. It's an act of rebellion. That's why Paul's command in 2 Timothy is so blunt. Avoid such people. Avoid them. Avoid them. Not don't witness to them. I'm not saying that. Avoid fellowship with them. Why? Here's why. Because proximity to truth without submission to it is spiritually corrosive. It's spiritually corrosive. In fact, those that know the truth and who hide the truth in unrighteousness, Paul talks about them in Romans 1. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This creation that shows us there's a God should create within our hearts a desire to know God. And the only place we know God in truth is the revelation of His Word, right? And so that has to be the ground of all of our belief about God. Zedekiah is a fool. Despite all the words that he's heard, despite everything that he has heard about the character of God, the demand for repentance, the demand for humility, the demand to turn away from sin and turn to God, and he will heal. And despite what he knows, that the time for repentance is past and now it is time for judgment. And there's only one way to be rescued from it, and that is to submit to God's will through his servant Nebuchadnezzar, though he knows all of those things. He still doesn't know God. And he presumes upon this God that he does not know, that perhaps he might do some mighty miracle and deliver him at last. Despite his rejection of him. You know, beloved, there are a lot of modern professing Christians that refuse the truth about God as Scripture defines him and refuse to worship and serve him, who remarkably still presume upon his grace, aren't there? Just like Zedekiah did. They think that God's always at their beck and call. They think that God is always at their service despite their faithlessness, despite their self-direction, despite their rejection of his lordship. Here's the thing, beloved. God won't be drafted into a crisis management role. He won't. For people that have already rejected his word. He won't validate rebellion with rescue on demand. God doesn't exist to be summoned after being ignored. I mean, don't misunderstand me. God is a God of infinite grace and mercy, isn't he? He is. He's a God of wonderful mercy and compassion. And he responds to those who call upon him in sincere humility and repentance with grace. Otherwise, none of us would be saved, right? But beloved, God's grace isn't cheap. It's not a tool for preserving our autonomy and everything turning out okay in the end. For blessing our indifference and our rebellion to God. Grace is the means by which God brings his people under his rightful reign. Where that reign's resisted, appeals to grace become hollow. Because they're asking God to affirm a relationship that's refused in practice. Are you understanding me? Are you with me? Man, Zedekiah's appeal to God's gracious intervention minus covenant relationship, just like today, is offensive presumption that wears religious language. God is gracious. He is merciful, and he delights to bless those who are humble and contrite in spirit, those who are repentant, those who believe, those who own him as their God by his grace. But God's not mocked. In fact, God responds with some of those terrifying words in Scripture to this inquiry. Look, starting in verse 3. Jeremiah's answer, or rather God's answer through Jeremiah, it could not have been worse news. Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city." I want you to think about that, right? Here is Zedekiah requesting a miracle. And he's going to get a miracle of sorts, but it's not going to be the one he wants. Not only would God make Judah's defense of Jerusalem completely ineffective, right? He would turn back the weapons of war that were, he would make them failures on the battlefield and turn their weapons away from the Babylonians. But God would himself escort the Babylonians into the midst of Jerusalem. He'd open the door wide. But it gets worse. Look at verse 5. "I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion." There's no way to read those words and just jump over them quickly. Those are horrific, aren't they? I cannot imagine worse words to hear. I cannot imagine a more horrible oracle to come from the mouth of Jeremiah. Could there be anything worse than to hear from God, "I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm"? In fact, I want you to see this because it's really important. You know, God introduces himself, right, as the Lord, the God of Israel, right? And then right here, he uses the same words that Scripture uses to describe God in his warfare against Egypt and in his warfare against Canaan. And now, tragically, they are applied to Judah. Outstretched hand and strong arm. This nation with whom God had made covenant, this nation whom God had blessed abundantly, now because of their covenant unfaithfulness to God, because of their idolatrous rebellion, is facing God as their enemy. They are facing God as if they were themselves Egypt or Canaan. And the words are terrifying. Outstretched hand, strong arm, anger, fury, great wrath, strike down, give into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. No pity, no sparing, no compassion. Jeremiah says bluntly, there's not going to be any wonderful deeds of God. There's going to be no deliverance and there's going to be no escape. Because the Babylonians are not merely your geopolitical enemies. They're instruments in God's hand. And the unrepentant in Judah, they merely bear God's name. They're not his people. This is covenantal judgment. The people have treated the temple and the sacrifices and their national security as guarantees of divine favor while absolutely ignoring God and breaking covenant fidelity with him. And God will not allow it. And their last state will become worse than the first. In fact, it reminds me of what Peter says about the false teachers that had abandoned the truth of the gospel and those that follow them. When he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 these words, he said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That's exactly what Judah had done. They'd returned to their vomit, and they'd returned to their mire, and now they were going to be judged. And having delivered God's message to Zedekiah's men, then God gives Jeremiah a message for the people. And it's a message that's going to result in him being branded a traitor. Listen to these words, verses 8 through 10. "And to this people, to the people of the nation, you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." If those words, the way of life and the way of death, sound familiar, it's because it has the ring of Deuteronomy, right? When Moses presented to the nation of Israel a choice as they were entering the promised land, the way of life or the way of death. And the choice here is simple. You either submit yourself to the will of God for the first time, and you go out and you surrender to the Babylonian army and thereby save your life, or you continue in rebellion to God and you fight the Babylonians and you die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, right? And you can see how this message would get Jeremiah in hot water, can't you? Like, think about this. You're a king, right? You're trying to raise an army. You got an army outside your walls. You got an army outside your gates. You're trying to raise this army against this political foe, and you've got this guy telling the people to lay down their arms and to surrender, and that's the last thing you want to deal with, right? But here's the thing. Beloved, Jeremiah is not a traitor. Jeremiah is a shepherd. And these people to whom he's speaking are people for whom he has prayed and cried and beseeched God and interceded for them. Like, he desperately in his heart does not want to see the judgment of God visited upon these people and see their destruction. He's longing for the salvation of the nation, and he knows that there's nothing to be gained in striving against God, against his will, and against his commandments. There's nothing to be gained in opposing the will of God, and there's everything to lose. You know, I think about that a lot. I think about that a lot when I'm preaching the gospel on a Sunday, and I'm urging unbelievers to surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord, or when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, you know, and because in reality, here's the deal. The message of the gospel, beloved, has the same urgency and the same dividing line, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Look, there's a way of life and there's a way of death. There's a way of faith and submission, and there's a way of rebellion. There's a way of bowing the knee before the king, and there's a way of continuing to shake our fist against his authority. The problem is the way that we hear that choice. You know, rebellious sinners often hear the call to surrender to Christ as a message of oppression, right? Like the gospel is an invitation to give up your freedom and your joy and any hope of satisfaction. But beloved, surrender to God is not the surrender of a defeated person before a cruel tyrant. It's the surrender of an enlightened and vanquished rebel laying down his weapons before a righteous and a merciful king who's willing to receive him by grace. Look, we're not neutral. Scripture tells us very clearly that by nature, we are enemies of God. We are alienated from Him because of our sin. We are storing up wrath for ourselves because of our own hardness of heart. And the call of the gospel is not make peace with God on your own terms. Or make peace with God, with the God of your own making. It's the gracious command of the God who is to lay down your rebellion and turn from your sin and come under the lordship of Christ. To surrender to His faithful servant who has accomplished everything to save you from the judgment that you richly deserve. Who has lived as John prayed and as I said earlier, that life of perfect righteousness that grants to repentant believers the positive righteousness that we need to stand before the presence of God. Who died the death, enduring the wrath of God against the fullness of our sins, extinguishing our debt and our guilt before God. And then rising again from the dead. Look, Jeremiah was not a traitor when he told Judah to flee God's wrath and surrender to his temporal servant, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the only true patriot in the country because he loved the people enough to tell them the truth. A false prophet would have promised victory while leaving them in their rebellion. A false prophet would have told them what they wanted to hear. But Jeremiah loved them enough to proclaim the hard word that would lead them to life. And that's the responsibility of every faithful preacher of the gospel and every Christian. Look, beloved, we're not called to make sinners feel comfortable in their rebellion against God. We're not called to assure people that everything will work out just fine while they remain enemies of God. We are not called to tell people that God exists just to bless your socks off. We exist to tell people the truth. To give them the warning, but also the invitation to flee from the coming wrath and find refuge in Christ. Then the chapter closes with a final word to Zedekiah and the ruling class in Judah. Just look at it with me really quickly. He says in verses 11 through 14, "And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest and it shall devour all that is around her." Now, what's going on here? Because at first, when you read this, it seems kind of out of place, right? So what's it have to do with the situation that is currently going on in Judah? Well, it'll come into greater clarity in a few weeks when we look at chapter 34. But here's what's going on. When God demands justice in the morning here, when he's talking about the deliverance of the one who has been robbed, what he's speaking about specifically, and again, we'll see it in a little bit when we look further into chapter 34, what he's speaking here is specifically of the Hebrew slaves that were being unjustly kept in Judah. Now, here's the deal. In Judah, slavery was not unlawful, right? If someone, you know, could not provide for themselves, if they had an insurmountable debt, right, they could sell themselves into slavery. They could sell themselves into indentured servitude, correct? The deal was that whoever it was that was their master was to deal with them fairly and bless them accordingly, right? And at the end of 6 years, in the seventh year, they were to be released from their servitude. But here was the deal. Judah hadn't been following that practice. The enslaved, you know, in Judah had been enslaved for very much longer. They had completely ignored the commandments of God regarding slavery. Why not? They ignored every other one, right? And so here were these people that that were slaves that shouldn't have been, but who had to submit to the master that was above them. You with me so far? So these ones who had had their lives stolen from them, who had been oppressed, they were to be immediately released, or else God's judgment would be even greater. Question, of course, is why does God say this now? Well, here's why. It's because of Jeremiah's urging the people to surrender to the Babylonians, right? Each slave who should have been freed must be freed now so he could make his own or his own decision according to his or her own conscience. So they could respond, if they wished, to Jeremiah's exhortation to surrender. And if Judah didn't release those slaves, they would only multiply their own judgment, because God's judgment was coming and they were not to remain. I just want to close tonight. Very small thought, but important. Jeremiah 21 and God's promise of destruction to Judah brings us face to face with somewhat of an uncomfortable truth that modern Christianity often refuses to sit with and really consider in its seriousness. We love to delight, and rightly so, in the truth that God is the God of all grace, and that he is the source of salvation, and he is the comfort to his confessing and true people, right? Right? Of course we love that. We sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs to it, right? To that truth. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But the converse is also true. That God is an active opponent of an unrepentant, merely professing people. Not because God's not gracious. Not because God is unfaithful. God is gracious and God is faithful. But because God is faithful to his word. And he is faithful to his holiness. And he is faithful to the transforming power of his grace in the lives of his people. Paul said plainly, do not be deceived. He wrote this to believers, to professing believers in Galatia. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's ruin, destruction. That's what that word means. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Beloved, let's make it our mission, our ongoing daily mission, to increasingly know our God in truth, to know and honor him more than as a figurehead, but as sovereign Lord. Let us make it our mission to really rejoice and exult in the reality that our wretched sinfulness, that our wickedness and our rebellion has been overcome by the superior power of the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. Let us delight that we have been freed from the pollution and the power and the penalty of sin, so that we might in fact obey God. Let us delight that when we fall short, the Spirit of God convicts us. And he compels us to confession and repentance. And the fresh reminder that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid in full by our surety, the Lord Jesus. Let us strive to know the Lord in truth and submit to his lordship and so every day of our lives to the Spirit, which is God's desire for us. And in that way, God will preserve us by his means of grace and by his faithfulness, steadfast love that does not fail. From becoming modern day Judah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful to you for your word. I am grateful to you above all for who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be to us. Our entire life is found in you. All of our hope, all life, all satisfaction, everything. We've been made to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we sin wretchedly against you, and you bridge that chasm between us. And to you belongs all praise and all glory. And to you belongs our lives lived exclusively unto you. Lord, put within our hearts a desire to know you. Help us not to presume upon your grace. Put within our hearts a desire to know you truly and to be transformed not by head knowledge but by experiential knowledge of the one true God. We praise you and we bless you and we give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.